Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are in the book of Revelation. Quick word of apology for those of you watching on the stream after we had the fabulous program by the kids that came in. We had technical difficulties with the sound for a while afterwards. My apology. Now, when I say technical difficulties, that means I forgot to turn the mic back on, but you don't need to know that. That's private, so that's not public. It doesn't go out over the stream or anything like that. But so my apologies for that. Maybe we'll cover some of the same stuff tonight, but maybe we won't because I don't remember exactly what we were doing when the sound went off. But we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and particularly the focus on the section we're in has been on the three main threats to the Church of Christ. And they are the beast that came out of the sea, which were government, oppression, and persecution. The beast that came out from the earth, which was the false prophet, deceiving, false religion, false thought, and deception. And then what we've been looking at last week and again tonight is the world system of Babylon. That is the picture of this woman, a harlot that seduces the kings and the people that have taken the mark of the beast to corrupt them away from the truth of God. And so these three are all inspired by and perform the bidding of, and their character, the character is that of the dragon. So the dragon is behind all of this, and that dragon is the one you remember who was set to destroy the child of the woman, but was not able to. So then takes his wrath out on the followers of the son that was born. So last week we started looking at what I call a tale of two women. The harlot of Babylon, impure, adorned, inner corruption, seducing the kings and the people of earth. We see her in the wilderness, but this is the contrast is between her and the bride, who is not impure, but pure. She's also adorned, but in pure, shining, white garments of righteousness. She's the one that has her trust in heaven. And we'll see in chapter 21, the bride comes down out of heaven to earth. So it's a tale of two women and the contrast between the godly worldview, the heavenly and the earthly. And then it's also a tale of two cities. What we saw last week, looking in chapter 17, the harlot is the city of Babylon. And that city is the city of man. It's man organized apart from God and apart from his values and apart from his sovereign lordship. And we looked at this, goes all the way back to Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where the men, rather than do what God said to go forth and multiply and fill the earth, will build a tower in order to obtain heaven's blessing here, and will cause it to be our own security rather than on following the true God. And that system goes through the entire Bible. And we looked at how when the nation of Israel apostatized and turned away from the true God, they were sent into exile where? Babylon. They go to Babylon. Their false prophet said, don't worry about it. You won't be there long. Jeremiah says, you're going to be there a long time. It's going to be 70 years. And therefore, where you're dwelling, seek the welfare, seek the shalom of that place, because their shalom will be yours. So the dwelling of the people of God in Babylon until God delivered them again, just like he did from Egyptian bondage. He broke the power of Babylon and destroyed the city and set the people free to come back to the promised land. So this this city of man remains. The spiritual essence of Babylon remains. And what we saw last week, it was described as a city sitting on seven hills. Now, what does that immediately come to mind when you hear about a city set on seven hills?
Rome.
So the spirit of Babylon is now incarnate. In John's day was Rome. But in every day, that spirit of the world controls governments, controls commerce, economy, and oppresses the people of God and seduces them to follow in the spirit of the age and the values of the world. And that Rome in John's day, in this day, it can be Tokyo, Beijing, New York, Venice, Paris. It's wherever the civilization of God, of man, is based apart from God and seeks for the wealth and the pleasure and the material and the military power apart from God. So that city of man, John wrote in chapter 11, is Sodom. It's Egypt. That is Sodom, the epitome of immorality, and Egypt, the epitome of oppression, and Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem that where our Lord was crucified. So these cities are Babylon. They're the essence, the spirit of Babylon goes through every age. So all of them, if you look at 17:14, that they, all of these, I had mentioned seven hills, but it also said seven kings or kingdoms, and that John sees a vision based on Daniel's vision. You remember he saw Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and this big image was, it was the head was gold, and then the shoulders were silver, and the trunk was bronze, and the legs were iron, and then the toes or the feet were mixed iron and clay. And the interpretation was that the Babylon proper was gold. But after that, then the Medo-Persian Empire would come. It's silver. It's scaled down. And then after that, you have the Greek Empire, and eventually Rome, the power of Rome. But it's also widespread, and the weakness of clay and iron. So, and there were, he said, there are five kings. And now there's a sixth one that exists, but a seventh is coming, and then after that, an eighth. And the idea being that this essence of Babylon is named different things in different ages, but it's always the same spirit, apart from God and separated from him and in rebellion against him. And so in verse 18, these kingdoms, they'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So this Babylon is at enmity against the true God. Exactly what Genesis predicted of the seed of the woman will have enmity against the seed of the serpent. And you will, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. That's the same battle that is here, that you have the spirit of Babylon working through governments and economies and world systems in opposition to the Lamb, not submitting to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but in enmity against him. And the hope that John lays out that we'll get to in chapter 21 and 22 is a pure, a holy city of New Jerusalem, where nothing unclean dwells, where outside are all the evil evil things that can't enter in. So this New Jerusalem we'll come back to, beloved, it's adorned in beauty, but we're right in the middle of the destruction of the system of Babylon. And so in chapter 18, we'll look at the judgment of God upon the world system of Babylon. These we'll come back to. So let's turn to chapter 18. We looked at some, but we'll start in chapter 18 and go somewhat into chapter 19, the Lord willing and the mouth stopping. So chapter 18. So chapter 17 describes the prostitute Babylon and her future. And now chapter 18, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." The declaration, fallen, fallen is Babylon. This is a quote from Isaiah. And the picture in Isaiah is riders coming towards the prophet from in Jerusalem. And the riders are coming with news of the battle. That's what the watchmen would look for. They would look out, and the horse, he sees the horses coming. And what's the message? Is it victory or defeat? And the riders come and they say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," right? That city that oppresses and enslaves and possesses the people of God is broken. And so now it's a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. In verse 3, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So notice the contrast. What's the contrast in these verses, the state of Babylon?
The foulness and the extravagant luxury.
Yeah, it's like luxury, wealth, material pleasure, immorality, and I mean, that's who she is, but now it's wilderness, desert, nothing but unclean beasts living there. The city is destroyed. It goes from luxury to wasteland. And then in verse 4, I heard another voice, right? Every time he turns around, he's hearing another voice, seeing another vision. And this voice says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she has paid back others. Repay her for double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So first this voice, says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. What does the second voice say?
It's a warning to come out.
Come out, come out, come out of her. The judgment is about to fall. Don't stay in her, for that you'll receive her plagues. And this is a picture. So at the time of the original Babylon, when they're destroyed, Cyrus writes a decree saying that the people of God can go back to the promised land. And the call goes out. Come out of her, right? So this is reminiscent of, you know, that as Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world, right? The people of God are living in the Babylonian system, right? The political structures, the economic structures, the cultural structures. We're living in Babylon, but we don't want Babylon living in us. And the call then is to come out. You're separate people. You're not the same as those that have the values of Babylon. And then again, how does it describe the judgment upon Babylon in those verses?
It will be double, a double portion.
A double portion, which we'll come back to that, because that's really an interesting thing. But here's how bad are her sins? What does it say?
They're piled up to heaven.
Yeah, these are not sins that you can just cover up in a drawer and put them away, right? They're piled up to heaven, almost like the Tower of Babylon, right? You know, we'll make this up to heaven. Well, instead, it's your sins are piled up to heaven. And God takes notice. It says he remembered her iniquities. He observes and acts appropriately. And the root cause is what? What is the root cause of her sin? Seven and eight.
She glorified herself.
She glorifies herself. Stands in pride. I'm no widow. I'm a queen. I'm above all these things. I'll never see sorrow or mourning. And for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord who has judged her. So she's gone from luxury to wasteland, from sin to recompense, from pride to mourning, from all the power to sorrow and lament. Look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, or woe, woe, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human lives. This is the trade of Babylon, is luxury for her, but oppression for the people that are slaves feeding her. So she goes from wealth to weeping. And the merchants, it says, or verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Woe, woe for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all who trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw, verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and wept and mourned and crying out, alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has laid waste. So we read, it's just like he just piles words upon words upon words to show where she fell from and how devastating is the catastrophe. So when you look at this, what are some of the things that you can glean about the character of God and how he judges?
It's just.
It's just. Where do you see that?
You would ask me that. The end of verse 20, it says, God has given judgment for you against her.
God has given judgment. The part that you had mentioned before, you know, her sins heaped high as heaven, God remembers her iniquity and repays her for those iniquities. It's the justice of God. It's not capricious and arbitrary. The punishment matches the crime. Any other principles that come to mind about the way God judges, and especially how he judges here?
I think he's patient, like he waits as long as possible. But when it comes, watch out.
It comes. It is, you know, it's like, you know, some of the athletic events, it'll come down to a tie game after so much, and then it's sudden death. Whoever scores, the game is over. That's what it is here. I think you're right. He doesn't really go into how long the patience of God lasts, but when it comes right now. There's a whole genre of books that Lois and I like to read on, you know, some huge catastrophe happens. And so it's typically like an electronic pulse that destroys every computer system in the world. And so the people that survive are the people that prepared. And we read the books, but we're not prepared, but you know the idea is it happens in a flash, in a minute. All of a sudden you're back 200 years before trying to survive by growing your own food and walking everywhere, and that's what it's like here. It's like long period of the existence of Babylon, and then when it comes, how many times is it said, in a single hour, in a single day, it just comes and it falls. Everything comes to an end. What else?
Richard, could I bring something else into this? When it talked about her sins piled as high as the heaven? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 9, it says that her judgment will reach the skies.
As high as the pile of sin, right? Yeah. And we didn't read it, but verse 20, rejoice over her heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And craftsmen of any craft will be found, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you at all. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who have been slain on earth. So from wealth to weeping, from greatness to complete and utter silence. And so just to summarize these things, this is the day of retribution. It's the day when grace is no more, and the judgment of God comes upon the world, the flesh, the devil. And first of all, there's a reversal of fortune. This is a theme that you see in the scripture a lot. So here's this one that is wealth and power and majesty is wasteland and destroyed and nothing there. The merchants that are making the big bucks are now no cargo, nothing, it's destroyed. This everything is reversed. And you find this through the scripture a lot in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. You sent the poor, you raised the poor, and you sent the rich away hungry. There's a reversal of the ones that have it well in this life are judged in the next. Jesus in Luke 16 talked about the rich man and Lazarus, right? The one, you had all these pleasures on earth, and Lazarus you treated with contempt, and now he's enjoying the blessing of God, and you're not. The Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the ones that mourn, for they'll be comforted. So, for John, that church that's under persecution and oppression, you're the ones that are mourning and sorrowing. You're going to be comforted. You're going to have the joy and the blessing of God. And those that are oppressing you, they'll be destroyed. So here's the reversal of fortune that John sees here dramatically. And then, as you pointed out, it's the justice of God. It's not capricious. It's not arbitrary. It's not like the parent that just loses patience and gets mad. It's as you said, the long period of grace and patience and tolerance and waiting and drawing people, but eventually the judgment has to come. But there is a question. In 18:6, assuming that God's judgment is just and righteous, that the penalty meets the crime, it says in verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, all right, and repay her double for her deeds. mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. So pay her back double. Now, does that sound like justice? Is she getting paid worse than her crimes deserve? That didn't bother anybody. All right, moving right along. So in Isaiah 40, verse 2, that is not the right text. Verse 2. I was reading verse 3. Verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. And so the question is the judgment of God just or not? Do you get paid the right amount for what we have done? So there's a couple ways that people look at this. So one is the word for double in Isaiah has the sense of a dual, like a the form of a face is like, you know, split in half, you know, similar on both sides. Or, you know, you fold a bill and it's the same on both sides. So the idea being it's not two times what you deserve, but it is exactly what you deserve. Exactly the right amount. The judgment of God is exactly the right amount. No one's going to stand and say, hey, this wasn't fair. I deserved lenient. I only deserved a 5-year sentence, and you're giving me, you know, a 20-year sentence. But another way of looking at it, which I kind of lean towards, and that is her sin is not just her sin, her immorality, her luxury. But she seduces other people to sin as well. She deserves double. She not only sins herself, but she destroys other people by drawing them into sin. Jesus complained about the Pharisees that you don't enter the kingdom and you prevent other people from entering. That requires a double judgment. Or even worse, woe to the one that causes one of these little ones to fall into temptation. It would be better for you if a millstone was taken on your neck and you're thrown into the river, which is exactly what happens here in Babylon. That a millstone, the angel takes a great millstone and hurls it into the sea that obliterates this people. So you can be sure of this, that God's justice is absolutely perfect. There is no over-judgment or under-judgment. It is exactly what the crime deserves. And the problem is the crime deserves a significant punishment. And that's what he's pointing to here in Babylon. Yeah.
Brings to mind the opposite too, that he rewards the faithful far beyond what we deserve.
Yeah. And you know, even going back to Isaiah, it says, you know, the message of Isaiah was that he has disciplined the sin in grace. And the grace is double and way beyond what is deserved. And I've heard it said, I always plagiarize it, but, you know, you remind me of that we're apart from him. We deserve nothing but hell. And he sends his son to die for us. And we don't do anything but trust him. And he cleanses and frees and removes the judgment and pours his blessing in us. And not only that, he gives his spirit to change our hearts so that we're no longer the same. And we can begin to do the things that please him, when before all I did was rebel and do things that didn't. And now all of a sudden, because his grace, he changes me so I can do the things that please him. And I do these things that please him, and then he rewards me like I did something myself. You know, that's grace, right? That and we'll see this later on in the chapter, that the righteous, or in chapter 19, and the righteous deeds of the bride of Christ, they're invited to the great marriage supper of the Lamb based on their righteous deeds, which they didn't do at all, but he did them for them and in them. And then, so here's the justice of God, double because her sins were double. She entices and seduces and corrupts and brings other people into the sinful state. And she's judged for her own, and she's judged for drawing others in. And it is a just penalty. And as Jesse mentioned, it's sudden. It is just, you know, you think you have all the time in the world, and then it happens. You know, I can't help but think of 9/11, where here it says, in one day it's brought down, in one hour this whole system collapses. And we saw what that's like when the buildings fall. But that's nothing compared to when the entire system falls and is destroyed. And that's what John sees, that a sudden 1 hour, one day, you've had all the millennia to get right with God and you rejected it, and now the end has come. The judgment time has come. And because it's so sudden, right? He pictures, you know, people watching from afar, looking at this city destroyed. But it's so sudden, it suggests this is not natural. This is the supernatural hand of God. This is going back to what we've seen, the end of the opening of the seals, the end of the blowing of the trumpets, the end of the pouring out of the bowls. Now you're seeing the picture of what it's like when the end judgment comes upon the world that has separated itself from him. And it is total. It's just, there's nothing left. Total. Total destruction. I keep thinking of REM, that song that they sing. It's the end of the world as we know it, the end of the world as we know it, the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine, right? So, you know, the judgment is coming, but, you know, it doesn't affect me. I feel fine. Or Prince's song, I'm going to party like it's 1999, right? So you're thinking 2000, you know, everything's going to go. So I might as well party because it's going to come. And that's what they're living in delusion. She says, I'm a queen. I'm not a widow. I don't mourn. I'm above it all. Because she's not only deceiving the nations and the kings and the people, she deceives herself into thinking that she can escape the true God who sees her for who she really is and brings judgment. And then you have this picture of nothing, even ordinary things are gone. Music, crafts, industry, light, sound, bridegroom and bride, it's all gone. Nothing left. So, you know, another song, the Simon and Garfunkel, it's the sounds of silence. That's what rings out here, that here this thing of power and wealth and glory is destroyed. It's absolutely destroyed. As William Henderson says, this is the thoroughgoing, irrevocable, irreparable character of Babylon's fall. There is nothing left. So, anything else that you noticed in there before we look at some of the responses? I almost start to have some sympathy for the, right? I mean, the destruction is so bad. And then, you know, just not just like the super bad people, it's like everybody, musicians, marriages, everything. But John doesn't let us do that, because he reminds us at the end of the section in verse 23, all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and all those have been slain on the earth. The violence and the seduction, no sympathy for this destruction. And their trade includes that of human lives and souls. So for John, in verse 20, you have all these people weeping and wailing about the destruction. But in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That it's not sympathy, it's celebration. So these are some of the responses. Look at verse 18. They cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city is like this great city? And so your translations might say, what city was like the great city? What city is like the great city? So the Greek text, it doesn't have a verb at all. It just says, what like this? What like the city, right? And there's a mix here. I see the admiration of this city, of the greatness, the glory, the power, the way it affects everything and controls everything, and the people admire and worship. But now they see the complete destruction. So what city is like this great Babylon? But now, what city is like this Babylon that is completely destroyed, that this admiration turns to complete horror? The wise person sees through the glamour and the glory and the power and the majesty to what's underneath, the evil, the immorality, and the coming judgment. So these people that he pictures here don't see it until it happens. But the wise person sees the essence of Babylon before the destruction and doesn't partake. As he says, come out, do not partake of her sins, so you don't partake of her plagues. And did you notice how many times it talked about crying in this chapter? Who did it say was weeping?
Kings, merchants, captains, people of power.
Yeah. So kings, in verse 9, the kings of the earth weep and wail as they see this destruction. And then who else did you say?
The merchants in verse 11.
In verse 11, the merchants of the earth mourn for her. All this cargo, everything is gone. And anyone else?
The captains of the merchant ships.
Yeah, so the mariners or the shipping concerns. So this is the destruction of all trade over all the world, all of them weeping at the loss. But there are some people that are rejoicing. In verse 19, in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, the Lord has vindicated himself and delivered his people and brought judgment on those who deserve it. And that brings us to the odd view, and that is the celebration of the victory over Babylon. You remember way back in chapter 6, it said souls under the altar crying out, how long? How long until justice is done and our blood is paid for? And the angel says, just wait a little while and it'll happen. Now is the answer to that prayer, that the judgment of God then falls upon those that oppress his people. And that takes us into chapter 19. So before I go, was there anything else on chapter 18 before we start 19?
I think people don't realize the gravity of God's judgment. They don't look at it that way. It's, you know, you're too good to do something like that.
Yeah.
And then these false teachers, people who are teaching false, teaching things that are contrary to what the Bible says, fall in that same category.
Yeah. They're just like, you know, what we were looking at before. It's bad enough you want to reject the Lord, but then for you to be a leader of a church and teach other people is way, way worse.
It's horrible. And you can see why the wrath of God would fall on somebody like that.
Yep.
The vengeance.
Yep. We don't see the seriousness, because We're in that long period of, well, it seems like, it doesn't seem that bad, right? Right? Until it is.
We're seeing wickedness tonight, today, and this time that I never thought we'd ever see. Right now?
Yeah.
Is that where you turn?
Yeah.
We lose the ability to pretend that we're not really that bad, and things are not really that bad. But now we know that's not true.
Yeah, George, I was late. You may have covered this, but who is she? Because in the overview that Sean gave in the beginning, so Revelation is to all the world of all the times. And while there was a Babylon, when I think of the cities and the different countries, I don't see, maybe it's just my tainted Christianity, but I don't see a city that I would consider something great. So is this just conceptual then as to all evil or?
Yeah, so
the Babylon in Revelation is the spirit of Babylon that has existed through from Genesis all the way through the Bible. That you have this world system in opposition to God and his ways that seduces people away from him and enslaves them in disobedience and rebellion. And that world system affects governments and commerce and the culture. And that here, the literal Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus, not built again. It's a picture here of the wilderness and animals and the rest. But that spirit remains. And in John's day, he said it was on seven hills. It's the spirit of Babylon manifested as Rome. But then through the ages, different kingdoms arise. And the spirit of Babylon then is incarnate in those systems. And it's seen in Washington, D.C., north of Richmond, as they say. And it is seen in Paris. And it's seen in Beijing. And it's seen wherever people join together in rebellion against God and build a civilization based on wealth and power and their own glory. That's the essence of Babylon. And then they use that power to oppress the people of God and to seduce them and to destroy them. And those two world systems, that's the battle in the book of Revelation. It's the battle between the heavenly people, the people that are in allegiance to and are sealed by and are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and those that are at war with the Lamb in order to destroy him and his people. So now what John is seeing here is the final victory of God over that system. And then all that will be left will be the righteous city of God that comes down out of heaven. We'll see in a couple chapters. And that's why it's called for celebration. That it's not just the demise and destruction of evil. It's the vindication of the justice of God and the fullness of the salvation of the people of God. So if you look at chapter 19, there's a fourfold hallelujah to the Lord. So in verse 1, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Right? Chapter 18, you hear this multitude of merchants and seafarers and kings and people, they're weeping and moaning, or you hear no sound at all, right? No music, no marriage, no industry, nothing going on. But now, at the same time, you hear a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven, and they're crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals and thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory." And then, I mean, it's almost a shock. It's whiplash. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it's granted to her to clothe herself with pure linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now that's the rejoicing hope of the book of Revelation. It is way beyond taking or not taking a mark. It is the hallelujah chorus of the people of God declaring his praise through all eternity. They have been victors over the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, the prostitute of Babylon, and the dragon that inspires them, all defeated. Beginning here with Babylon, in the next chapter we'll see the beasts of the beasts, and then finally the dragon, that each one of them is destroyed, and therefore the people of God now are seen worshiping and glorifying him, but not just as citizens or as servants, but they're called to fellowship as the bride of Christ. The one we saw in Babylon, no bridegroom, no bride. But there is a bridegroom and there is a bride, but it's in the heavenly home where the bridegroom calls a people to himself and invites them into the marriage supper with him. That's the hope that John has. And we'll come back to this because we're running short of time, but we saw this before. That he saw in chapter 18, these two voices calling out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It's a word of hope for the people under oppression, the ones that have been afflicted and seduced and attacked by this spirit, the Babylon. They see the victory coming. And then a second one, a word of exhortation, "Come out of her. Do not participate in her sins, lest you take part in her plagues." So we're in Babylon, but we're not of Babylon. We're a holy people set out of Babylon. And this goes way back to the promise in chapter 3. "The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." that not like the harlot of Babylon, this is a city that comes down out of heaven. This is a name, not a blasphemous name that she had, but the name of my God and the Lamb upon her. These are the people that are called out for eternity of blessing in him. So, sorry, we're right at 8 o'clock. We'll pick this up next week and go back to look at some that we had to skip over. And then we go into, in verse 11 of chapter 19, that I saw heaven open and a white horse. And a rider on that white horse, the one whose name is faithful and true, with a sharp sword out of his mouth, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It comes and executes God's judgment and victory on the earth. Any last comments? I know we had to rush as we always do, but any last things to say before we go to prayer? I got it. You know, I'm always struck when I read through this section. The worship in heaven is not sedate, right? This is boisterous, giving God the glory that belongs to him. And we bless and praise you, Lord God, and thank you that we have been blessed with an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, not just as guests, but as the bride herself. And we pray that you would make us a faithful and pure bride, that we might fellowship with you through all eternity. We don't deserve it, but you've purchased us out of the world, out of Babylon, with your own blood. And for this we thank and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week. We'll finish chapter 19 and maybe go further, but I kind of doubt it. Good night. I'll see you next week.